Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Be looking at verses 23 through chapter 11, verse 1 this morning. We're talking about the glory of God. I've entitled the lesson, Christian Liberty is for the Glory of God. Christian liberty is for God's glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the marketplace without it raising any questions on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined or condemned by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would just cause a sense of sobriety to fall upon us. God, will your spirit speak to each heart. Lord, even to the heart that came this morning, not expecting you to speak to them, that maybe they've come out of just a sense of necessity or to please a spouse or because they feel that's what they should do. God, I pray that today that we would recognize your glory and that this eternal call for living for the glory of God, that you would help that to fall upon each heart. So whether the heart is hard, indifferent this morning, even to the heart that doesn't expect or even want you to speak to them, Lord, will you do so? Father, through the work of your Spirit, by the word, by your given word, I pray, Lord, that you would accomplish your glory, your glorious doxological purposes today in our meeting together and the lives of each of your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the final installment, if you will, on the subject of Christian liberty. Again, Paul teaches us that we have freedom on matters that the Bible doesn't address by principle or command. We're free. With that said, our liberty has boundaries. It's not licensed to do whatever we want. Liberty ends where sin begins. But we have freedom on matters the Scripture does not address by principle or command. Yet our liberty has boundaries. In chapters 8 through 10, Paul has established the principle of liberty. Chapter 8, verse 9, take care that this right or your freedom does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak, to those who don't understand the freedom that they possess. In chapter 9, Paul illustrated the principle by looking at how he waived his own freedom for his right to receive pay for service. He waived it for the good of God's people and for the advance of the gospel. Finally, in chapter 10, Paul applies Christian liberty, revealing that it can become harmful when it's abused and misapplied. Paul ends the chapter and the discussion of our context this morning. He reveals that our liberty should have as its primary goal or purpose. Thank you, Bob. He's so faithful. He's my cupbearer. Paul reveals that our liberty should have as its primary goal or purpose this one overarching theme, and that is God's glory. God's glory. Our freedoms are not merely for personal enjoyment and benefit. They are to be exercised for the good of others, for God's kingdom work, but ultimately they are practiced, as everything else is in the Christian life, for the glory or for the praise of God. Paul's central message in this passage is the same underlying message that is woven throughout the pages of Scripture. And it is summarized in verse 31. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. God's glory, my friend, is to be the chief end of everything we do. I would contend that this is man's very purpose in life. God created every person who has ever lived to magnify or to exalt His name. Beloved, God's glory is the ultimate end of every action He takes and every event that occurs on this globe. Even unredeemed humanity brings glory to God because He rules and overrules in the affairs of men. Every action of man, even tragedy, ultimately furthers God's doxological or glorifying purposes and His redemptive ends, which is to bring lost humanity to Himself. Believer, this is significant because God Himself is the answer to man's quest for meaning, for purpose, and satisfaction. The opening question and answer to the shorter Westminster Catechism gets it exactly right. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The pinnacle of man's being is glorifying and enjoying God. And let me ask you this morning, do you enjoy God? Or do you view God as some celestial mafia boss out in the cosmos somewhere with His arms crossed, His toe tapping, waiting to zap you when you don't live just right? Or maybe you view God as a doting grandfather that just pats everybody on the head and just says everything will just work out all right. Folks, the highest purpose any individual can have is to be totally absorbed in the person of God Almighty. And to view all of life through eyes filled with His wonder and His glory. God Himself is the source and the ongoing supply of all pleasure, all peace, and all purpose. You will not find meaning or satisfaction in this life apart from God. It won't happen. In Him we find our significance and our soul's greatest delight. In order to grasp the topic of God's glory, I think we need to define what we mean by glory. We hear that word often in Scripture. We don't have enough time. Well, maybe we do the hour. You know, I got an extra hour today. No, I wouldn't do that. But we don't have time to go through every passage that speaks about the glory of God or the boast of God. Simply put, the word glory means something that is worthy of praise or exaltation. And specifically in Scripture, God's glory has two aspects. The first, He possesses inherent or intrinsic glory because He is glorious. No one can give it to Him. It already completely belongs to Him by virtue of who He is. God is worthy of all praise because He is the creator and sustainer of all things. He exists outside of time and space. Moreover, He is self-existent and the source of all life and matter. He is of Himself most glorious. The second aspect of God's glory is ascribed or offered glory. Psalm 29, 1 and 2 say this, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. This is offered or ascribed glory. Obviously, we cannot contribute or add to God's glory because He is fully glorious. But we are called to recognize, declare, and rejoice in the glory that He already possesses. When we praise and exalt God, we are pointing men to their greatest need and the greatest pleasure of their existence, and that's God Himself. Lifting up God in our thoughts, our words, and our actions honors God, and it advances His redemptive purposes. So glorifying God privately, private times of worship, as well as publicly, is evangelistic. Folks, you will not win souls to Christ personally, nor will we as a community of faith if we are not regularly glorifying God. Do we make much of Him or much of ourselves? Folks, what you need, what your neighbor needs, what your coworker needs, is for you to make much of Jesus. To muse upon the nature of God and to ascribe to Him, as David wrote, glory, power, and worship with a life of holiness. Beyond this, the Bible offers several practical ways in which we glorify God. First of all, we do so by confession of sin. Joshua chapter 7, if you recall, after the Achan sins, Israel suffers a defeat at Ai. Joshua takes some personal time. God pinpoints the sin. They recognize who sinned. And the first words that Joshua says to Achan is, give glory to God. What does he mean? Confess what you did. Confession of sin, regularly open-hearted, letting God, with the scalpel of His word, by His Spirit, reveal to you your sinfulness so that you can expose it and confess it. That glorifies God. Furthermore, we glorify God by trusting Him, Romans 4:20. Bearing fruit for Him, or spiritual growth, John chapter 15. We also do so by thanking Him, Psalm 50, verse 23. We also glorify God by suffering for Him, 1 Peter 4, 14 through 16. Being content, Philippians 4, 10 through 20. We do so also by praying, expressing our need for Him and our dependence upon Him, John 14, 13. And by spreading the word of God, 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Simply put, beloved, anything that a Christian says and does should result in glorifying God. And as we consider our text this morning, Paul offers us three truths that we as believers must understand about our liberty in Christ if we are going to glorify God in everything we do. The first is this: we must practice the principle of Christian liberty. Secondly, we must pursue the purpose of Christian liberty. And lastly, we must pattern our lives after the perfect example of Christian liberty, which is Christ Himself. So let's look at these first. We must practice the principle of Christian liberty. He gave it in chapter 8, verse 9. Now he says, you don't just need to know it, but you need to apply it. You need to practice it. He says, all things, verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And we'll stop there. Within these first eight verses, Paul gives three additional subcategories concerning Christian liberty for God's glory. The first is, we must choose edification over gratification. Edification, building up, over gratification, pleasing self. Paul uses this phrase, it's interesting, all things are lawful. Now, most scholars contend, and they've used this already, I believe in chapter 5 or chapter 6. So, this is a phrase that the Corinthians must have been of their slogan at the church. All things are lawful. We can do whatever we want. We're free, Paul. And so, a lot of scholars think that this is a phrase that they had taken from Paul during his teaching, but now they're misapplying. And chances are, when they wrote him this letter, we know they wrote him a letter because the scripture tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, they have some questions for him. And so he's responding to something that they probably already put in this letter. So Paul borrows this phrase to advance his teaching about Christian freedoms. This phrase does not imply that a Christian is free to live as he wants. Rather, as I have already pointed out on several occasions, liberty pertains to the matters of Christian life that the Bible does not forbid as sinful. If you will, Christian liberties are the gray areas of Christian life, and they do exist. As we have seen, even though we are free to exercise liberty in these areas, it doesn't mean that we should. So in verses 23 through 30, Paul reiterates or builds upon the principle that he has already established in chapter 8. Again, let me read that for you. Take care or be careful that your right or your freedom does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak or to other Christians. Paul is saying, yes, you are free, but not everything is helpful. Not everything edifies or builds people up. Paul is reminding us again that we are to have the glory of God and the good of others at the forefront of our minds. We should not be more concerned about our personal freedoms, our own agendas, than we are about the spiritual well-being of other believers. Having a God-glorifying mind means that you're thinking about others because God thinks about you, and we are to imitate his mind. In verse 23, Paul uses the word edify or build up. This word literally means it means to build a house. And by extension, I think in the context, it infers the literal or figurative building up of anything. In the New Testament, it's used to describe the spiritual growth or upbuilding of believers. Whatever contributes to spiritual growth and well-being of others is helpful. It's good. It has purpose. Beloved, our actions and attitudes, and contextually our liberties, must be continually sifted through the lenses of what is truly helpful and edifying to other believers. If you struggle with this, the scripture lists several ways in which others are built up. In my estimation, there are four basic tools that God uses to build his church or to mature his people. The first is the word of God. We are told by Peter, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. And how do we grow in the knowledge of Christ? Through the scriptures. In his counsel to the Ephesian elders who had come to Miletus, this would be the last time Paul says, you're going to see me to the face. This is it, folks. And this is the parting message he gives to these Ephesian pastors or elders. He says, and now I commend you. And if you read the passage, they're weeping. This is the last time they're ever going to see Paul. And this is his parting words to them. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Acts 20:32. According to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, his word is the supreme means that he uses to build his people up. We know this. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, same word translated, helpful, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God or the woman of God may be perfectly or thoroughly equipped for every good work. Moving on, the second tool that God uses is the preaching and teaching of his word. Later in this very letter, Paul tells the Corinthians that rather than being so concerned about speaking in tongues, they should focus on prophesying or preaching, which, he writes, speaks to men for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation, or their comfort. The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. 1 Corinthians 14:3 and 4. The third is love. 1 Corinthians 8:1, how he begins this very topic of Christian liberty. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Biblical love seeks the best interest of others in spite of the cost. It doesn't matter what it costs me. I will invest myself. Love invests into others. It prefers others over oneself. It sacrifices whatever is necessary for the well-being of others. The final tool that God uses to build his people up is obedient service. The purpose of the Christian ministry is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:12. The purpose of my personal ministry, in my pulpit ministry as a pastor, is to equip you to do the work of the ministry, to build one another up in our most holy faith. I am to model Christ for you so that you can live it out in your home and when you're among one another. When we gather for corporate worship or through personal times of fellowship that you share among yourselves. What is the work of God? To evangelize the lost and to build up the body of Christ. Paul touches upon each one of these tools in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. Listen to what he writes. He says, speaking the truth, here it is, in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ from whom the whole body joined and held together with every joint which is equipped when each part is working properly, making the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Beloved, we are to choose edification or building up over gratification, pleasing self. Again, Paul writes in verse 24, let no one seek his own good. That's not your pursuit of life, is your own good, but the good of his neighbor. And who is your neighbor according to Scripture? It's anyone who has a need around you. Desiring the spiritual benefit and edification of ourselves and others is the hallmark of Christian maturity. Paul told the Ephesian elders that he had not withheld from them anything that was helpful or profitable. Acts 20:20. As I just read a few moments ago, Paul called on Timothy to be faithful to the Scriptures, which are profitable for all things. 2 Timothy 3:16. He also reminds the Corinthians in chapter 14, verse 26, to let all things be done for building up. Brethren, if we possess the mindset or the heart of Christ, we will pursue the good of others no matter the cost. Philippians 2, 3 through 5 says this, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The next subcategory for Christian living for God's glory is that we must choose liberty over legalism. This is the counterbalance, if you will. Paul writes in verses 25 through 27, eat whatever is sold in the marketplace without raising any questions. Don't ask about it. On the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. To some degree, this is, as I've said, the principal counterbalance is the previous one. The true welfare of others should be our first concern. However, their personal standards should not rule over everything we do. As much as is possible, we should keep from offending weaker brothers, but we should not go to the legalistic extreme of making great issues out of everything we do. We don't go around and ask people, tell me what offends you, and I'll make sure I don't do that. We don't do that. However, if we know that somebody has a scruple or a doubt, I am not going to engage them on that doubt or do anything that would offend their spirit, their relationship with Christ. We know that even within our body here, there's different standards that people have. And we need to be mindful of those. But it's not about everyone catering to everyone else. In personal ministry, we don't engage in a way that's going to offend someone else. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. Again, Paul uses the illustration of food offered to idols. He is basically saying, when you go to the meat market, don't ask whether or not the meat you buy has been offered to an idol. Don't ask. Just go ahead and buy it without asking any questions. If it doesn't bother your conscience, you're free to buy and eat it. And he says, why is this? This is the counsel he gives. Psalm 24, verse 1. For the earth is the Lord's. It all belongs to him and the fullness thereof. That meat you're buying that's been offered to an idol, God owns it. His point is everything belongs to God, even the meat you are buying. The idol is nothing. The meat really belongs to God. With that said, and in light of the context of which we've been discussing this matter, Christians are not permitted to partake in the worship of idols, nor in giving food in tribute to idols. However, once the meat is offered and sold in the local marketplace, it is simply meat to be purchased and enjoyed as God's gracious gift. Paul told Timothy, listen to this, people in the latter days are going to be telling you, forbidding you to eat this and forbidding you to eat that. This is what he says. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Paul goes on to say in verse 27 that if an unbeliever invites you to eat with him, you should act in the same way. Don't raise any questions for conscience' sake. Beloved, freedom in Christ is a privilege to be forfeited only when it clearly offends another person. Galatians 5:1 says, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. We should not give up our liberty unless it clearly is for the upbuilding of someone else. If we refrain from doing certain questionable things, we do not do so from a sense of legalistic compulsion, like we have to. But for the voluntarily restrictions, we voluntarily restrict our liberties to build other people up in love. The final subcategory for Christian living for the glory of God is that we must choose condescension over condemnation. Paul writes, but if, all a day, it's the idea that this is a huge contrast, but if someone says to you, this has been sacrificed, offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience, I do not mean your conscience, not yours, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So Paul is using this same illustration again. Now, if you're back at this person's house and someone mentions to you that this meat has been offered to idols, and he's implying a Christian, he says, don't eat it. Don't eat it. Implying that we need to be sensitive toward his conscience. Don't argue with his other Christian. No need to debate him or to condemn him or to insist on your own freedom. Hey, I can do this. No. Paul says, set your liberty aside for the benefit of his conscience. Don't offend him. We are to modify our actions for the sake of others. If my perceived freedom will hinder or destroy the faith of another believer, I am under compulsion from God to set that liberty aside. By the way, Paul's also revealing another truth here I think it's important to note. That if it comes down to it, the conscience of a brother or sister in Christ is more important than the feelings of an unbelieving host. It is better to offend the host by not eating the idol meat than to offend the conscience of a weaker brother. If you have to choose between offending a believer or offending an unbeliever, choose offending the unbeliever. The profit and edification of our brother and sister in Christ is of greater importance. Beside this, our testimony before the world is harmed when we would rather engage in theological banter or arguing than condescending in love to the scruples or to the doubts of another believer in Christ. Christians, we must show heartfelt, and I stress that, heartfelt concern for the convictions of fellow believers, even when we don't agree with them. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. The greatest evangelistic tool is not having a honed apologetic for everything. It's by truly loving one another and demonstrating that love among the lost. Paul ends this section with a question. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? Paul is saying, what advantage can there be in my liberty being determined or condemned by another? Paul doesn't want his liberty to be maligned by another believer or by an unbeliever, the lost. There is no benefit to exercising your liberty in this kind of a situation. It hurts a fellow believer and it hurts your testimony before the lost. Beloved, we must choose to prefer condescension, self-humbling, over condemnation, judging, or offending the conscience of a weaker brother. With this said, I think it's important for us to reiterate that we are to modify our actions for the sake of others, but we are not to modify our consciences. The legalism of a weaker brother should not make us legalistic, only gracious. Again, we condescend not for the preferences of other believers, but for choices or actions that would severely wound or destroy another believer's conscience with or relationship with Christ. If we're going to glorify God in all we do, we must practice the principle of Christian liberty. But we also must pursue the purpose of Christian liberty. This is verse 31-32. It says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews, to the Greeks, or to the church of God." Beloved, the purpose of using our liberty sensitively and selflessly is to bring glory to God. We do it for the Lord. We do it for Him. Even though the context of the discussion is eating meat offered to idols, Paul is revealing that the principle and purposes behind Christian freedom extend to the most mundane and insignificant matters of life, like eating and drinking. Whether you're eating or drinking, no matter what you do, do all to the glory of God. In all of life's situations, God's glory, His namesake, should be our top priority. His preeminence and praise should be our life's passion and our purpose. Because we have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are the Lord's. Because we've been purchased at such a high cost, it should be our life's commitment to do all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:17 adds, "And whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you speak or whatever you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." A person either lives a life that honors God or dishonors God. Israel, God's chosen people in the Old Testament, had become such a reproach to Him that He allowed them to be conquered and exiled by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. These were evil nations in their own right. But God used them as a chastening rod to punish His people. At first, these conquests caused God's name to suffer reproach. We could go through the major prophets and the minor prophets and look at how these nations were rebuking God. He couldn't even save His own people. What kind of a God is Jehovah? So through the prophet Ezekiel, who himself had been taken captive to Babylon, God promised this, that He would vindicate the holiness of My great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel 36:23. Through Ezekiel, God promised to judge the nations that had plundered His people and profaned His name, but He wouldn't do it out of pity or solely because He made a promise to the nation of Israel. But because of the greatness and the holiness of His name. He would do so for the sake of His own glory. God's glory is His supreme concern, and it should be ours as well. Our actions either exalt God or they take away from Him. They seek to subtract from His glory, and we exalt ourselves in its place, and that's called idolatry. Folks, God is dishonored when anyone sins, but He's especially dishonored when His people sin. Because He has uniquely and specifically honored us by giving us His forgiving grace. He's imputed or covered us with His own righteousness, and He's empowered us by His Spirit to live a godly life. When believers sin according to 2 Samuel 12:14, we give great occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. That's what Nathan said to David. This is what your sin has done. You've given occasion to God's enemies to blaspheme or profane His holy name. Beloved, sin of any sort takes glory from God. Yet in like fashion, God is specifically We're especially honored and glorified when His people are faithful and obedient. When we resist sin, resist and forsake sin, we glorify our Heavenly Father. Moreover, contextually speaking, when we use our Christian freedoms for His sake and for the sake of His people, we glorify Him all the more. According to Paul, our living should be so righteous, loving, and selfless that we give no offense to the Jews, to the Greeks, to the pagans, or to the Church of God. Those three groups cover all humanity. Our actions should not prevent any unbeliever, whether Jew or Gentile, from coming to Christ, nor should they cause a weaker brother in Christ to stumble. Romans 12:18 says, "If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men." The final truth that we must apply if we're going to glorify God in all we do is we must pattern our lives after the perfect example of Christian liberty, which is Christ Himself. Verses 33 through 11, 1 say this: "Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage," I'm not doing it for my own purposes, "but that of the many." What's that purpose? "That they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Chapter divisions aren't inspired, and I think chapter 11, verse 1 goes with the preceding context. Paul closes this section with a practical suggestion: follow me as I follow Christ. He is saying, imitate the patterns of life of godly people. Personally, he's saying, "You have seen how I lived among you." He was with them for 18 months. Acts chapter 18 tells us this. "You've seen how I conducted myself. You've seen my love. You saw my sacrifice. Live in that same way, because I'm trying to model my life after Christ." We need to imitate the patterns of godly individuals. Philippians 3:17 says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." And he uses himself as an example, not out of a sense of pride, but by way of illustration. Since Paul lived in such a way as to please everyone in everything he does, he's not a people pleaser like that. He's saying he seeks to please them in the greatest thing, which is to be saved. He did not seeking his own advantage. He didn't have a hidden agenda. But that many of them, that they might be saved for their advantage. He told them something very similar in chapter 9, verses 19 and 23. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. I do it for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings." Paul did everything for the glory of God and the advance of his kingdom. And because of this, he could humbly tell the Corinthians, "Follow me." He lived and ministered among them for 18 months. They knew his love and his pattern of life, so he's telling them, "Live like I did among you." The reason Paul could be so confident and successful in this admonition is because he was a true imitator of Christ, the supreme example of one who set aside his rights and privileges for the sake of others. Again, Philippians 5:2-5-8. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto." King James says robbed. He wasn't taking anything from God. "But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant." King of Kings came as a servant. And by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, what did he do? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You have God, who left the glories of heaven to become man, and not just any man, a servant. And how did he serve man? By dying for men. And not just any death, death on the cross. The scriptures say, "Cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree." He became a curse for us, who knew no sin. Beloved, we must follow and model the life of Christ inside and outside of the church. We will never fail in bringing glory to God and promoting the welfare of the saints when we follow the pattern of Christ. When we seek to imitate Him. Not because we can work our way up into to being a deacon or to be a pastor or to be leading this or to be leading that. No, no. We do it to exalt Christ and for the welfare of the body. Christian, be an example of Christ everywhere you go. Every Christian should have a mentor, and every Christian should be mentoring. Don't stay a baby Christian. How many of you can say to your spouses and to your children, follow me as I follow Christ? Be imitators of me. A lot of times we say, do as I say, not as I do. Our lips, our talk, so to speak, needs to match our walk. Folks, we have several godly people in this church. And peradventure, if the Lord tarries, in 10 years, 15 years, the demographics of this church will look drastically different. Who is going to take up the mantle of godly leadership? I, by the grace of God, will lead faithfully as I depend upon Him, His Spirit, and rely upon His Word. But I need good, godly people to come alongside of me to help me to lead this church in a way that pleases our Savior. But if we're not willing to be examples, we always look to somebody else to serve, somebody else to do this, somebody else to do that. We're all failures and we'll all continue to fail because we're human. But we'll succeed in as much as we rely upon Christ and as we set a model of godliness. So which of you will say, follow me as I follow Christ? God, help me to be a pattern for others to follow. And we can only do that as we look to Christ. If we keep our eyes on Christ and model our heart and our actions after His, we will not fail in glorifying God in our liberties and with our life. Jesus said of Himself in John chapter 8, verse 29, I do always those things that please Him. May that be our motivation and may that be our motto. Not all things are lawful. No. Is what I'm doing glorifying God and pleasing my heavenly Father? May we do all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we need You. You are our foundation stone. You are everything. And so, God, I just pray that You would change our hearts, that You would help us to be people who seek to live for Your glory, not for our own self. Not for what we want, but for what You want. God, I pray that we'd be sensitive people. I pray that we would practice the principle of Christian liberty, which is to prefer others before ourselves. Help us, Lord, to live with the purpose of Christian liberty, which is to glorify You. And help us to pattern our lives after this perfect example, which is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, God, not just merely to know these things, but to live them out by Your power. In reliance upon Your Spirit and Your Word. Oh God, I just pray that You do a mighty work in our hearts. God, glorify Yourself in and among Your people. Make Your name great in our lives. We submit to Your glory, and we ascribe You glory, honor, and praise. And we pray all this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and our Savior. Amen.